All right. Well, as mentioned last week, we're transitioning away from the study of theology, the specific study of the characteristics of God, and we're moving now to the attributes and the characteristics of this thing God created out of dust called man. Indeed, very unique of all the creatures. We read in Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. In that statement, you have several components of our human existence. His body, formed of the clay, the dirt, the breath of life in his nostrils, and the fact that he's a living soul. So you see already in Genesis 2:7, there is a body, there is a soul, and there is a breathing spirit. And so that's the question. Are there two parts to man, body and soul, or are there three parts, body, soul, spirit? In the Old Testament, it painted some very broad, it painted the essential elements of man using very broad terms, terms that could be used very widely. And it was hard to pinpoint that. You might ask, well, what's it matter? We know we're different than animals. We know we're different than plants. Why get so specific about this? Do you have any thoughts about why it might be important to have a pretty good doctrinal stance as to just how man is made up? Do you think of any ideas as to why that might be important?
You know what to expect from him.
You know what to expect from man. That certainly helps a lot. Yes, you can, understand that. Are there any doctrinal reasons? Doctrine is there because it ties together, right? You don't go to the Home Depot store and buy a piece of 2x4 and mount it on your wall. You do something with it. And doctrine is the same way. It's used to construct other doctrines. They all tie together.
Man is not an animal. Modern evolution tries to make man just a well-evolved animal.
All right. So as a defense against various heresies concerning man that might denigrate man, why would denigrating man into an animal make a difference? Who cares?
Man.
Man certainly would care, right? I mean, go ahead.
Because we're created in the image of God.
Okay, we're created in the image of God. So as God image bearers, if we believe the lie that man is nothing more than an animal, well, then it makes God animalistic as well, and that would certainly be a problem. Well, there's another very big reason why the doctrine of man and who his makeup is there's another big doctrinal reason out there. And it might not be intuitive, but it has to do with the person of Jesus Christ. Because if we get who man is as a human being, then we might mess up our concept of Jesus Christ as the second member of the Godhead. He was fully God and yet fully man. And if we get our human nature and the elements therein fouled up and our understanding is incorrect, then we will likewise have an incorrect understanding of the human side of the Lord Jesus Christ, if I can speak in those terms. Because by pulling down what man is, it can also pull down who Jesus Christ is. It can mangle that biblical language. So there's actually a backfill, a back tie to who Christ is, and so therefore it's relevant. And of course, being made in the image of God sort of gives an indication of that. Well, as I mentioned, the Old Testament, very broad terms. God gave us, however, a book that is Old and New Testament, and in the New Testament we have the Greek language, which is very specific. Greek is also a little bit like, and there's another language I know, that's German. I don't know it well, but I have studied it enough to know that German is like Lego blocks. They keep bolting on phrases one after the next, and Hinterlauden, I mean, I'm just making stuff up, but it just kind of all ties together. They just bolt on their phrases and their adjectives, prepositions, ending parts. Greek is very similar. It's very precise. It's very accurate, although Greek, just like any other language, uses terms that do have a little bit of a range in the meaning, but not nearly as colorful as the Old Testament. So we're going to look at the New Testament, and we're going to look at the New Testament language. We don't have to strain at just the words. There's also very specific phrases and sentences in the New Testament that give insight into this makeup of man, which are helpful. You don't find these in the Old. You do find them in the New. So we're going to take a look at that. We're going to look at a handful of verses, and then we're going to look at some other passages comparing Old and New to try to give us some insight. All right? So you got your handout. You'll want it because it's color-coded. It's got some handy things in it. And the New Testament has two words that are used to describe the spiritual aspect of man. I'm not going to spend much time about your flesh. That's the Greek word sarx. has to do with your body. I think we all understand body. I don't think I need to make a big doctrinal point concerning your physical body, although I will talk about it some in reference to this. But the two words used are psuche and pneuma. I'm sure you know about pneuma. You get the word pneumatic, as in pneumatic tires from that, your air-filled tires. Pneuma can refer to wind in the Old Testament. Pneuma is the same word used in reference to Holy Spirit, the Hagios Pneuma, the Holy Spirit. But psuche, from where, by the way, we get our word psychology, is used in reference to the word soul. It's rendered 105. It's used 105 times in the New Testament. So we're going to look at those two verses, two words, and we're going to look at them in some places where they're used side by side to get a comparing and contrasting. Now, I'm going to remind you of the definition we had last week from Mr. Burkhoff. It's very helpful. Man is soul, but has spirit. Man is soul, but has spirit. In other words, there is a house, but there's something in the house. All right? That's kind of I'm in construction these days. That kind of example pops into mind. So the New Testament verses in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25, Sermon on the Mount, is our first reference, which uses that word psuche. Jesus says, "I say unto you, take no thought for your psuche, for your soul, take no thought for your life." It's that very first reference there. "What you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body," that's the word soma, your body. Sometimes it's soma, sometimes it's sarx. Sarx is typically flesh, soma is body. "What you shall put on, is not the life, is not the soul more than meat, and the body than raiment?" So here Jesus references a body, soma, and a soul, psuche. Many times in the Bible you have a dichotomy of things presented, body, soul. The next one is a classic example, Matthew 10:28. Jesus says, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So this is a very clear indication that man has a twofold structure. You've got a body that people can do things to. So can God. Then there's a soul, which men can't touch. They can't do anything with it. They can mangle your body. They can do all kinds of horrific things, and yea, indeed have. Yet they can do absolutely nothing to the soul, but God can. God can very handily deal with it. Notice also that that soul of the human is distinct from God. So you don't have God dwelling in you in terms of soul. The soul is your soul. Where did it come from? It came from God because God can operate on it. God is not going to punish God. So don't confuse the idea that your soul, that we're all deities walking around, right? You have a unique individual soul. And Christ, of course, gives some warning concerning that, that you need to be more mindful about the soul because that is the thing which endures forever. The body is a shell. You see seeds. What do you do with the seed? You stick it in the ground. That outer shell decays, gets wet, damp, breaks off, and is done. And then the real plant takes off. And off it goes. And it's much more glorious. It's much more significant. It's much more enduring and lasting. And has a much greater, fuller life than that seed ever did. And you never see that outer part of the shell again. You see the seed. The tree can last for ages, but you have no idea what that original acorn looked like. So it is with your body. Isn't that interesting? So it is with your soul. It continues on. Speaking of that, we go to 1 Corinthians 15, a very classic passage around Easter time. But we're going to spend a little time scratching and looking more carefully at this. The apostle here, under divine inspiration, writes as follows. Speaking of you and I, it is sown, our bodies, our being, is sown a natural body. Now that's an interesting word because that word natural is our word psuche. It's sown a soul body. That's how you're put forth into the earth. It is raised a spiritual body, a pneumatic soma. So right now, you and I are soul bodies. That's why I like Burkhoff's definition. Man is soul. This is how you are brought into this life, in this earth. You have a soul that is cast into a body. Man is soul, but he has spirit. All right? However, in the resurrection, it's raised a spiritual body. There's a change that occurs that is radically different. It's a spiritual body. The Lord Jesus spoke that to Thomas. He says, "Touch me, feel me, for a spirit hath not flesh and blood, as you see me have. And yet Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit, but he did not come in his spirit body. He had a soul body. He had his natural body. Isn't that interesting? I don't know if you ever really thought carefully about this, but that's what we're looking at in here in terms of the human composition and makeup. And that also begins to give us some insight in terms of what may happen, not may, what will happen in the resurrection. It's a totally different ball game, folks. It is radically different. It is more fantastic than you could possibly imagine. So, he goes on in 1 Corinthians 15. It's one of these verses that has two sentences in it. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Literally, it reads, there is a soul body and there is a spirit body. He says there are two different types. And he says the resurrection will distinguish and highlight and show those two types very clearly. That soul body that you have right now becomes a spirit body, where Isaiah says they shall mount up with wings as eagles. As eagles. It doesn't mean you're literally getting wings, but it says as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Can you imagine, Mrs. Ross, running all day long, and your knee never gives out, your ankle never wears out? Can you imagine, Nasaba, being able to soar above the clouds at ease and at liberty without any issues, far above all enemies and adversaries and naysayers and people who complain and cast all kinds of harmful things? You can soar totally around. You know the eagle, the bald eagle, the American bald eagle, is... I'm not an ornithologist, a bird studier, but I did pick up this factoid. I believe he is the only bird that when a storm comes, he flies into the storm. He goes into it. Why? Because he can mount up those powerful wings and he rides on top of it. That's how he gets away from it. I'll fly over the thing. That's what aircraft pilots do, right? The storm's coming, we're pulling up. Or actually, they try to go around it. Eagle goes right smack in the middle of it, says, I'm not worried about it. He just soars right over it. He's got the strength in his wings. He shall mount up with wings as eagles. There's a natural body, there's a spiritual body. You and I in the spirit, in this natural body, by the way, we're running for the doctors, running for the medicine cabinet. Where's the pain relief? We're not looking for trouble, man. We're trying to dodge it as much as possible. So there's an insight into the difference that's going on there. 1 Corinthians 7:34 says this, the unmarried woman cares for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married cares for the things of her husband. All right, so there's a distinction. She is very focused on her body. She wants to keep her body pure, clean, healthy, as well as her spirit. She's inwardly searching. She's concerned about the things of the Lord. And this is the instruction of Scriptures as to what the unmarried woman is caring about, body and spirit. But notice it uses the word spirit. It's the word pneuma, not the word psuche. So that's very interesting. So it refers to these two components this way. 2 Corinthians 7:1, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Now notice, we're now getting into passages that are showing a distinction between flesh and spirit. It doesn't say flesh and soul, it says flesh and spirit. It's using that distinction. Okay? Ephesians speaks about, we've had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So whatever this flesh is, it has a mind. And so it apparently is being driven by the spirit of the soul that's in us. So these are the verses that are referencing these components of man in a unified way, speaking of body and spirit or soul. All right. Question. Is your body the same as your flesh? Is your body the same as your flesh? And if you would say yes, then is your body evil? You're saying it's an unfair question. We've been talking about spirit and soul. When do we recover this? So I'm pivoting now, right? We haven't talked about body because we all know about body, but the Bible used the language here. We did talk about body a lot because it compared body with soul, body with spirit. So I'm throwing a trick question at you now. Not a trick, but is your body the same as your flesh, yes or no? And if yes, then is your body evil?
Sometimes yes, sometimes no.
Okay.
Scripture uses the term flesh to refer to flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God, is a reference to this body. But then the flesh, less I think it's the spirit, is not necessarily talking about the body as much as the inner man that lives within the flesh.
Okay, so let's talk about that latter case. Is your body evil?
Subject to the curse. It has pain because of the curse, and therefore it has become evil in the curse.
Okay. Any other ideas on that? Is your body evil?
I think the spirit makes it evil.
Spirit makes it evil. Okay. All right. Any other thoughts? Is your body evil?
It's not.
You say it's not. Okay. All right. So, Nasaba is correct. Your body in and of itself is not evil, right? It's, as it were, neutral. There's a thing in it that drives it, right? Now, why is that important? Because if my body is evil, then fundamentally my body needs to change as a Christian. It is subject to death. It is going to be subject to the curse. But in and of itself, a material thing is not evil. In and of itself, a material thing is not evil. It is the soul or the spirit behind it that is driving it. You talked about, for instance, Romans 8. Let's look at Romans 8, 5. All right? Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. And there's a reason why I'm going down this path, because there is an ancient Greek teaching about this. Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. It says this. We're going to look at 5 and 6. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded or fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now, what's my point? The Apostle Paul is talking about the flesh, and it has something called a mind. This flesh has a mind, and it's minded towards evil. And then there is the spiritually minded person. But wait, as a Christian, you didn't see a change in my physical body. At one point in time, my mindset, this body that I was in, was minded and inclined towards evil things, and yet there was something else later that changed it and drove it towards positive ends. Now I'm spiritually minded. There's a greater interest in things. But brother will point out, but wait a minute. Don't we still wrestle? Doesn't the Apostle Paul says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Yes, our bodies are subject to death because the wages of sin is death. It does accomplish things which drive us to death. But it's the soul that's at issue. The soul is at risk. It's the soul that's dragging this body down into that direction, you see. And so it's this, I'm getting at these two components because this is important. If your flesh is evil, then so was the flesh of Jesus Christ. Then his flesh likewise was evil. And who gave him his flesh? Mary. Well, then you say, but Mary was perfect and holy. Well, then when did she get perfect and holy? Do you see where I'm going with this? I understand man's wicked. I got that. But we're talking about the human composition, this container into which you find the Lord Jesus Christ, the most unique, righteous man of all humanity, or you find the rest of us. And therefore, the body in and of itself is just material. Material things in and of themselves are not evil. It's the soul in it. It's what kind of spirit is in that soul that's driving it. And right now, we got a lot of that old man. That's why the scripture says to crucify the old man. Why? Because it's still around. Sin remains, but it doesn't reign. That old man is still in there. That old nature is still there. But there's another spirit in me, the Spirit of Christ. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And I still have some of those worldly elements. All right? Give me some food for thought. Joe, you had your hand up?
I'm sorry, I'm just stretching.
Oh, you're just stretching and trying to get out of pain, looking for relief, right? I get it. Does that make sense? Do you understand why we can't go down the path that says, and I'm going to use some adjectives to be precise as I can, my physical body in and of itself is not evil, right? There are those who would like to say that for another reason, not because they're trying to drag down Jesus Christ, but they want to say that because they want to say, all I can do is sin. I know I'm a Christian, but, you know, all I can do is sin. I mean, I just can't do anything but sin. And so it's an excuse for lawlessness. It's an excuse to live any way you want to, because all I can do is sin. And it's just, that's just my problem. I'm just a sinner. I understand that, but we're not talking about the physical body. We're talking about the mind of the flesh, the soul, that which is inside of the individual. That's the, where the problem is, right? Jesus is going to change our body to be compatible with a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. We're being changed over to that form. That form will be radically different. Dr. Joe?
Not to get way off the subject here, but just to pose a question. How does the virgin birth come into that? Because it's essential that there be a virgin birth, because as by one man sin entered into the world, death by sin.
Yep. That will be a subject of another study, and you're going to get introduced with some 12-cylinder theological words, traducianism and so forth. The question of where does man's body come from? Well, we know genetically from the parents. They have shared sets of chromosomes that come together, and that's you see some of your father's features, some of your mother's. Okay, but what about the soul? Does mommy have half a soul and daddy have half a soul, and those two half souls come together? No. The soul comes from God, you see. So the Lord Jesus could be born from the Virgin Mary, and his body is fine. When we read in Acts that his body saw no corruption, that meant that he was sinless. There is a reason why there was no corruption, because without sin, there's no reason for corruption to occur. The corruption of sin, like rust, works its way out to the surface, and you see this. Actually, rust works the other way around. That's a poor example. But you see that there is this contamination because of the soul. In Jesus Christ, there was no contamination. Therefore, his body was not subject to any kind of corruption. He didn't suffer corruption in the grave because he was sinless. That's the big point of that. And so now we're going to get into a topic which I introduced a little earlier, a subtopic concerning this business of body and soul. And that is, we've talked about these three words, body, soul, spirit. So is man a dichotomy? Are there two parts to man? Or a trichotomy? Are there three parts to man? Are there three parts? And that's a tough question. And I would submit that I believe it's reasonably orthodox to hold to either view. I think the more correct view is two parts, body, soul. Man is soul, he has spirit. Okay? And I'll show you why I believe that. It's based on the scriptural language. Okay? So let's go with the scriptural language, right? These are things that are difficult to dissect and difficult to discern, and we'll see why that is when we get to the book of Hebrews. All right, so in your handout on the inside, there's places where the words soul and spirit are used interchangeably. They just cycle them in and out, and insofar as all practical purposes are concerned, they're effectively viewed as identical. We read in three places in the Bible that death is described as giving up the soul. We're going to read where death, that which comes upon a man, is described as giving up the soul. So you in the medical profession need to understand that when someone dies, it's when their soul departs. When their soul departs, they don't revive. There's no resurrection, physical resurrection occurring today. If they were quote-unquote clinically dead and then came back alive, don't buy the guy's book that says, I died and went to heaven and came back and saw all these wonderful things. No, you were nigh unto death. Insofar as the clinicians were concerned, the things that they could measure showed that your body was in a near unto death state, although they would call it a dead state. But his soul was still there. His soul did not depart and come back. Strange things happen to the mind when you deprive it of oxygen. You're going to have some pretty interesting dreams. You're going to see some pretty wild things. That's not a surprise. Death is described as giving up the soul, Genesis 35:18, and it came to pass, as this is speaking of Rachel, as Rachel's soul was in departing, for she died, she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. This is at the birth of Benjamin. Rachel died. This was Joseph's younger brother. In 1 Kings 17, Elijah stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. Now, Elijah was a prophet, and in fact, he did resurrect people. But that occurred when the soul of the child came back into him. Then he was alive. That component was missing, therefore he was dead. Acts 15 speaks about men who have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word life is our word suke. They've hazarded their souls for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. They put their soul on the line. The world says they put their neck on the line. These are people that put their very existence on the line. It was all on the line. However, we also find passages where death is described as giving up the spirit. So death is described, as we just read, as giving up the soul. Now we're going to read some places where death is described as giving up the spirit. In Luke 23, when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Psalm 31:5, "Into thy hand I commit my spirit." That's a quote that Jesus gave on the cross. Came from Psalm 31. So this is the death of Christ. Pilate marveled that he had so soon died when Joseph of Arimathea asked for the body of Christ to be taken off the cross. Acts 7:59, at the stoning of Stephen, they stoned Stephen, who was calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." So there are places where the word soul or spirit are both used to describe giving up, giving it up, and that results in death. They're used interchangeably. Okay? Two very different words. There's a lot of precision going on there, but for our perspective in terms of the makeup of the person, there appears to be a dichotomy. You lost the spirit, same as losing the soul. Biblical language, that you're dead. I know that, you know, a football team that's losing has given up spirit, you know, an army faced with an overwhelming adversary, you know, may lose spirit, you know, the esprit de corps may drop off, and they're concerned. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about, you know, your oomph, your dry, you know, college student, last semester, I'm going to die on this campus, I'm never going to get off, and that's not what I'm talking about here, right? We're just dragging it on forever. That's not what we're talking about here. All right, in the Bible, the dead are also named souls, but the dead are also named spirits. So from God's perspective, what does he see when he looks upon a dead person? He refers to them as a soul. Revelation 6:9, when he'd opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God or for the testimony which they held. So here we see the martyrs. They have a very special place for God. They are under the altar. Now, what was under the altar? Does anybody remember what was under the altar in the Old Testament? What was under and around the altar? Nope, not the blood. That's what was under the altar. Lots of blood. Lots of shed blood. And that's where the martyrs are, under the altar. But now they've approached the altar of God. Their very lives have been laid down on the altar of sacrifice. And there they commune with God himself, because that's where God's name is. And they cry. And they are crying, "O Lord God, how long till you judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" That's where they're at. Yes. In Revelation 20 and verse 4, again, speaking of these martyrs, "I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God." This is referring to a living person that had been beheaded, like John the Baptist and countless others. And there they are. God refers to them as a soul in heaven. "That soul is mine." All the souls that were on the ark that God gave to Noah, those are the ones whom God saved through the ark. But here are the souls in heaven. That's what God sees. But, however, the dead are also named spirits. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read this. It says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." To the spirits of just men made perfect. This is the testimony of Scripture concerning who dwells in the heavenly Jerusalem. The spirits of just men. These are those justified by faith. This is the final dwelling place of all the saints. The spirits of just men made perfect. Yet they're also referred to as souls. And so because these terms are used interchangeably, because they can be used that way, I believe it's safe to refer to man as a dichotomy, body and soul, two parts. I'm okay if you say that there's spirit. I understand that there's biblical language. Okay? But because there is this ability to use them interchangeably, there appears to be an emphasis on two components. It doesn't denigrate the third. I'm talking about the essential components that are there, that which essentially makes up the human. All right. Question time. Question time. Go to Ephesians 2, because our question surrounds this. And I know this study is a little on the technical side, and I'm trying to be as clear as I can, because we are speaking about things that you can't go to a mirror and turn on a special switch. You can't go to a scanning electron microscope and see these parts clearly. Right? This is beyond the realm of what man with a natural eye can see. Ephesians 2, in the first two verses, we read this. You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. That word dead is a pretty big word. Where in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Stop right there. So if you've been in a conservative Bible church for some time, if you've been in the Reformed Presbyterian camp, you've heard, you know, this is a classic passage. This is a go-to passage to speak about the depravity of man. That man isn't just floundering on the surface of the ocean, waiting for somebody to throw him the life preserver named Jesus. No, man is at the bottom of the ocean. He's dead, and the sharks have eaten his heart out. What that old boy needs is a full-up resurrection. That's what he needs, a resurrection. And that's exactly what salvation is depicted as, a resurrection. You has he quickened, that is, you has God made alive. He makes them alive. He gives them new life. They did not have life before, not even a spark, not a hint, not a sprinkle. There wasn't a little flicker of light. There wasn't any of that. Dead, D-E-A-D, dead is as dead as you can get. But this is my question. What in them was dead? We're talking about the essential nature, the components of man. What in him was dead?
Body.
Well, his body wasn't physically dead because he's walking around. Salvation is not preached to the graveyard. In Ephesians 2, what is it that was dead?
The spirit.
Spirit, okay, Victoria. Spirit, okay. Joe?
The same thing that died when Adam sinned.
The same thing that died with Adam sin? That's a safe answer. Soul or spirit, which would you vote for? I just said the terms are used interchangeably, but now I'm going to... Yeah, Penny, you're shaking your head, so why are you shaking your head?
Because this is so contrary to everything I've always understood and felt.
Yeah.
Because I've always thought body's body, right? Spirit is our life. Basically, soul is the eternal part that then relates to God.
Okay, so let's go with that.
I feel like we're flipping this all around, and now my brain is like spaghetti. And I have no idea what I mean.
So let's go with the trichotomy view for a moment. Okay, I was a trichotomist for a long time, and I didn't emerge out of heresy with, you know, new colors or anything. It's all right. So let's go with that. All right. So given, let's assume there's three elements there: body, soul, spirit. Which of those three? What part of that was dead in Ephesians 2?
Before today, I would have said soul.
Okay.
But then when we looked at the term spirit, I'm totally confused.
So, correct, soul. In his soul existence, the man is dead in sins and trespasses, right? He's a dead soul. There's really nothing there. There is life in him. He has the principle. He has the spirit of life in him. He has a spirit from God that's not a divine spirit there's life, there's a principle of life there, right? But he's a dead soul. He's a dead soul walking around. A walking dead, you could say. All right, Jim?
Have you noticed lately that in an airplane crash, they used to say 200 souls were lost?
Yeah.
They don't say that anymore.
Yeah, because they don't want to talk about the spiritual realm.
Yeah.
They don't want to talk about that, all right? Because I'm still on my question. Go ahead.
Yeah, the part of man that is dead is the part by which he communicates with God.
Yes.
It is that that, again, go back to what I said earlier, that which died in Adam,
mm-hmm.
Adam's body continued to breathe.
Mm-hmm.
His mind continued to think.
Yep.
But spiritually, he had no ability to communicate with God as he did before.
Yeah.
And though he actually spoke with God when God came to the garden, that was not the communication that died. That was communication with his body. And you could say his spirit was communicating with God
mm-hmm.
at that point because, you know, I knew that I was naked and I was afraid. Yeah. Obviously, he's telling God something.
Mm-hmm.
But it was not the communication with God they had before.
Yeah. The Old Testament passage, Job says, there is a spirit in man, right? So spirit is that thing in the container, but the container is man. And so man has a soul, and that soul, for all practical purposes, is dead. Insofar, his body is alive,
but something is
brought alive. Something is quickened. I want to pause for a moment because I'm going to transition to my point here. Because the first part of Ephesians 2 says, and you has he quickened. So God brought something to life. His body wasn't dead. His soul was dead. God brought the soul to life. Now there's a living soul. Before there's a dead soul. All right, if you got a dead carcass out in the field, what are the inhabitants of the dead carcass in the field? What dwells in a dead carcass in the field?
Body.
Huh?
Body.
Bodies?
Bacteria.
Maggots, bacteria, flies, bugs. The prince of the power of the air. He was known as Beelzebub, the lord of the flies. You see, the devil loves haunting dead things. He likes to hang out with dead, putrefying, stinking things. That's his realm. Just the stench of death. That's where the devil operates at. That's why he so freely goes into the souls of the unsaved, because there's no resistance there. It's dead. Dead souls. There's no resistance. He just plunges his way into them and can twist and contort any stinking direction he wants to. And he does. And he and his minions. The prince of the power of the air, that the spirit, notice it's a spirit, that works in the children of disobedience. So they have a spirit, and ain't their spirit, it's the spirit of the devil. Mm-hmm. And he freely works in them. He says, you are of your father, the devil, and his desires you do. And that's the nature of the unsaved. They're a dead, stinking soul, full of corruption. The devil has no problem moving in. He's quite comfortable in there. He loves it there. It's full of darkness. That is the description. That's when you put on God's glasses from the Bible and you look at human beings, that's what God sees. Ladies, single ladies, if you're interested in a young man, you better have some spiritual glasses on, because that fellow you're looking at may, I tell my daughters, I used to tease them, don't be enamored with Brock Lee. He's big and tall. He looks like the Incredible Hulk. He can chuck rocks around the castle and throw spears, and he's just very, very... You better put on some spiritual glasses and see that this fellow is a putrefied... He's a dead groundhog that your brother has shot in the backfield, and he's left his carcass lying out there. That's what God looks at. He's filthy on the inside, and you don't want to be anywhere around that filth. You see, that's why this gets important. When you ask what kind of a spirit is in this person, you want to know what kind of soul is there. Is it a living soul? Is it a soul that's been raised from the dead? Now it's sensitive. Now God, the Holy Spirit, moves in. And this is where it gets confounding. God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Spirit and soul used interchangeably there. You have a living soul. That soul, that spirit in you is now alive. And God moves in. And God can communicate with him. And the communication comes through. You can hear him speak through his word. When his word comes, you hear and you perceive it. I'm speaking about things you can't physically see. You've just got to believe what God's book says. You've just got to believe what the Word says. He has greater insight into this than I do, and than what any of us could possibly come up with. So, that's a discussion of Ephesians 2. There's a dead soul, he's been made alive, and God the Holy Spirit moves in. And it bears witness that you are the Son of God. Isn't that a miracle? That's the only miracle that's occurring right now, is a miracle of salvation. That dead souls are becoming living souls. They're actually coming alive. Now, there's some verses. There are two passages in the New Testament, and I'll wrap it up here, that do imply a trichotomy, that imply a threefold part. And if you hold to that threefold part, I'm good with that. I'm fine. Just think through the ramifications when you start talking about who Jesus Christ is, because he likewise is fully human. So when we start monkeying and toying with the construct of our physical body to justify things that we see are right, you got to be careful when you think about, all right, well, now how does that line up with Jesus Christ? We don't want to make him have something special and different, because he didn't take on him the nature of angels. He could have done that, but angels can't pay for your sins, because angels didn't fall. They did fall, but there was no atonement for angels. Atonement for human beings is through another man. So we have to think about making sure that body is compatible with the Lord Jesus Christ as well. All right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. If you want to turn there in your own Bible, you can. It's on your handout, and because you may want to take some notes on it. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, can't speak, is a doxology. It's a closing statement, very common for the Apostle Paul to end this way. He says, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. He says, I want God to completely make you holy. He wants to cleanse you up and make you separate and special. And I pray God, your whole, here it is, spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I want all that package in you wholly made sanctified to the Lord. That's a reasonable point. But the emphasis is on entire sanctification. The point of the verse is on entire sanctification. For instance, when Jesus said that you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, that doesn't mean you have four parts. It's referring to aspects of you. Again, man is soul but has a spirit. There's got to be a living soul preserved. There's a spirit in there that obviously is going to be preserved as well. That's the container. It's referring, when Jesus says heart, soul, mind, and strength, that's subtle distinctions of the soul, heart, and mind, and your body, the strength of your body. So just because you see three labels doesn't necessarily mean there's three parts. Another passage is in Hebrews chapter 4, and at first glance, this seems to support a trichotomy view, but let's put it to some test here. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says this, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner, it's the word judge, of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Wow. So here, the scriptures itself is talking about how powerful the word of God is. Remember earlier when I said, I can only speak about your construct, the human construct, based on what the word of God says, because that's the sharpest sword. That's sharper than a scanning electron microscope. Because here it says, it can pierce even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Well, the implication is those two can be cut in half. However, the thrust of the verse is that your soul and spirit are so tightly connected that they're normally considered inseparable. You see why I get to the dichotomy? That's why they're used interchangeably. They're tight. It's a very tight molecular bond. Body and soul are readily separable. Those two can readily separate. So, again, I don't find fault with those who have a trichotomy view. I was a trichotomist for a long time. And it does help in some respects, but I can't consistently line it up with all the language of the scriptures. And I think Mr. Burkhoff's definition is very helpful. Man is soul but has spirit. Yes,
Freddie? This reminds me of what John says in 3, that man is born of water, the natural body,
yep,
and of the spirit.
Yes.
And no man knows which way the spirit blows,
yeah,
when we're born again.
Yeah.
But
excellent.
You cannot enter into the kingdom of God unless you're born of the spirit.
That's right. Notice of the spirit, not into spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Into spirit. Of the spirit. The spirit of God has to breathe into you and you become a living being. That soul has to be brought to life. You've got to have a second birth to avoid the second death. All right. Things you don't normally hear in the news come right here every Sunday at 10:30. What time do we start? At 10 o'clock in the morning. All right, very good. Brother Jim, could you close us in prayer, please?
Sure.
Thank you.
Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you and praise you so much this morning for the in-depth teachings and understandings that we've received today. And so many things that we deal with daily are especially affected by the point about teaching our children, male and female, that they get involved with people better know where that put this condition of their spirit and their soul. Mm-hmm. Because that is, I don't care what they look or act like on the outside, it's the inner parts that you've created in us, and we must be born again to know the real and true living God. Without that, we are putrid, as you stated, Vince. And we thank you, we praise you, pray that as we go forward, that we would even be more alive in the spirit to recognize and to discern the darkness that lies before us in so many different areas of life. And we thank you, we praise you, and we give you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.